Our sermon text this evening is from Titus chapter 3. We will read verses 9 through 15. We're actually going to start at the last part of verse 8. So Titus 3, last part of verse 8 through 15. Pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, and on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to do good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we do read these final words of Titus, we ask for your help. We need your Spirit to understand your word, to apply your word, to live differently. Lord, we are so dependent upon you. And so we ask for your help today. Show us your gospel. Show us Jesus. Show us how we might leave this building changed as a result. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today our journey through Titus, it comes to an end. And in fact, really, our journey together comes to an end as Libby and I head back to seminary tomorrow. And I can think of no better way to end our journey together than to consider these last few words of Paul's letter to Titus. Now, as you may have learned this summer, I'm pretty young, I'm pretty inexperienced, and so you do not want to hear a graduation speech from me about how our roads are parting. But what is infinitely better than my parting words is the Apostle Paul's parting words. For not only is he older and wiser, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, because I love you, I'm not going to subject you to my parting wisdom, but we will look together at Paul's inspired last words to Titus. And might I remind you, we have seen so far that Paul's letter to Titus is all about the gospel. He started off talking about the need for gospel-guarding churches, which what I have called gospel guard dogs or elders. He then talked about a gospel-shaped home, which grounds the good life in the good news. And this morning, we saw Paul's appeal for gospel-informed citizens, calling us to live a new lifestyle that reflects our new identity. So we've covered the church, the home, and the public sphere. So what more is there to say? Well, Paul ends this letter on a note that ties all of these spheres together. This one concept, this final word, is a call to the church that affects the home, and it is our witness to the world. So what is Paul's final instructions that affects everything? Well, Paul's final words are spent calling us to gospel unity. And so in these last few words, we see three ways that the church can cultivate gospel unity. And these will be the 3 points of our sermon today. So to cultivate gospel unity, we are commanded to first make room for unity. Second, make good works a priority. And third, make grace a necessity. So make room for unity, make good works a priority, and make grace a necessity. Let me begin with our first point, make room for unity. And just to prepare you, this first point will be the majority of our sermon together. So prepare yourselves for this first point. The other two are much more brief. So first, make room for unity. Now, when I say we need to make room for unity, I really have in mind my parents' attic. You see, my parents are textbook hoarders. They never get rid of anything. Instead of, I don't know, throwing things away, they put all of their stuff that they don't want anymore in the attic. And I think that they are secretly hoping that they will die before the attic gets full, because then it's our problem, not theirs. But they're cutting it awfully close, because the attic is almost at capacity. Sooner or later, they're going to have to get rid of stuff that they don't care about in order to prioritize those things that are of worth. And the Apostle Paul seems to think that unity, it takes up a lot of space, so to speak. And so if we're going to prioritize unity, well, we're going to have to get rid of some of the other things that are taking up room. And according to verses 8 and 9, the first thing that we need to get rid of to make room for unity is pointless controversies. So look with me at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, the latter part of verse 8, "These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." So Paul begins by reminding us that the gospel that he has just shared with us is excellent and profitable for all people. The gospel is what we should be focused on. The salvation we have in Christ is our source of unity. But to focus on the gospel and the unity that it brings, we must avoid things that distract from the gospel, things that are unprofitable and worthless. And Paul tells us that we need to avoid foolish controversies. Now, it's important to note that Paul is not saying that we need to shy away from all theological controversies. In fact, Jesus engaged many controversies, and Paul himself rebuked many churches for their theological errors. In fact, Paul even begins this very epistle by saying that we need to instruct to appoint elders who will silence false teachers. So obviously, not all controversies we must disengage from. But what kind of controversies are we to avoid? Well, Paul, he specifies we are to avoid foolish controversies. And he lists some of the foolishness that he had in mind: genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. You know, I actually know someone who paid for an Ancestry.com account hoping that they would find out that they were Jewish, because that they thought it would give them some sort of special standing before God. This person, they put their trust in genealogies. And whether we're trusting genealogies or we're pursuing rivalries or fighting about the law, all of these things, they all have one thing in common. They're all speculative. They're not based on the revealed word of God. And Paul tells us that if we want unity, we must get rid of speculation. We cannot have pointless controversies. We need to focus on excellent things like the gospel that unites us, that has been revealed to us. So we have seen in verses 8 and 9 that we need to make room, or to that there is no room for pointless controversies. And now in verses 10 through 11, we see that there is no room for petty controversialists. So look with me at verses 10 through 11. Paul says, "And as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So in order to make room for gospel unity, we must expel people who continually threaten our gospel unity. Now, this is a heavy word. Paul is saying that if a person threatens gospel unity, the unity we have in the gospel, it is evidence that they do not believe that very gospel. It's grounds for excommunication. But even as zealous as God is for unity in the churches, look how much he cares for sinners. A divisive sinner can only be excommunicated if he's been warned and given a chance to repent. And even more, the text says that he has to be warned twice. And according to Matthew 18, this is when he stands before the church and they plead with him to repent. This is necessarily a slow process involving multiple people and multiple chances to repent. Do you see the patience of God that he is even willing to bear with sinners who are causing division? And yet, for the sake of the church's unity, and also for the benefit of that sinner's soul, God commands us to show petty controversialists the eternal state of their soul by excommunicating them, barring them from the Lord's table. According to Paul, they are warped and sinful, self-condemned. They need to repent of their speculation and division and believe the time-tested, divinely revealed gospel of Christ. So we've seen so far that to make room for gospel unity, we need to get rid of pointless controversies and petty controversialists. The last thing we must get rid of is pastoral competitiveness. And we see this in verses 12 through 13. So look with me at verses 12 through 13. Paul says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. Now notice in verse 12, Paul says that he is sending Titus's replacement. Artemas and Tychicus will replace Titus so that he can meet up with Paul. He's saying that he should, by naming Titus's replacement, there is a clear implication here. Titus is to receive them as he would receive the apostle Paul. He should not feel threatened by their presence, but he should welcome them as fellow ministers of the gospel. Now, I saw a great example of this kind of gospel unity among ministers this very week. This week, Reverend Craig, he so kindly let me tag along to a lunch that he had with three other Reformed ministers in the Tri-Cities. And I wish you all could have been there to see what I saw. I saw four ministers who celebrated one another. There was no sense of superiority or competition. They ate together, they laughed together, and they shared stories with one another. Brothers and sisters, only the gospel can do this. A businessman might think that these four men were crazy. After all, it seems like they should be in competition with one another. They should not be friends. But the church is not a business. And the gospel does not make ministers compete. It makes them companions. And I saw that gospel worked unity in these four men, and I praise God for it. But the point is, Titus is to receive these two men in that kind of love and friendship. And Paul even models for us that sort of gospel camaraderie rather than competition in verse 13, when he commands Titus to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, making sure that they lack nothing. Now, we don't know very much at all about Zenas, but Apollos is almost certainly the minister that many people in Corinth preferred. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, that some people said, "I follow Paul." Another said, "I follow Apollos." The church at Corinth, they treated them as competitors. They judged them by their oratory skills, and some of them preferred Apollos. Now, this could have easily made Paul bitter. It could have made Paul defend himself and try to prove he's the better minister. But he didn't do that. Instead, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that they are both just servants of God. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gives the increase. And here in Titus 3, Paul tells Titus to make sure that they lack nothing. He models ministerial camaraderie rather than competition, and Titus is to follow that example. So we've seen so far that we need to make room for unity. We do this by ridding the church of pointless controversies, of petty controversialists and pastoral competitiveness. But in addition to making room for unity, we also need to make good works a priority. So now let us consider this much shorter second point. We will do this by looking at verse 14. Paul said, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So if the former commands were to get rid of things, to expel unrepentant people and sinful behavior. Then this second command is what you should replace your time and energy with. In other words, don't devote your time on pointless controversies with petty controversialist and pastoral competitiveness. Instead, devote yourselves to do good works. And Paul adds, so as to help cases of urgent need. So in the context, this is probably referring to Zenas and Apollos. The Cretans were supposed to make sure that they were lacking nothing, presumably as they went to help a church in crisis. So the Cretans were to show their unity in the gospel by aiding the global church in need, by supporting a financially struggling gospel preaching church. But Paul's command has a much broader application than just Apollos and Zenas. They are to devote themselves to good works so that they are not unfruitful. You see, when Christians are unfruitful, it is when they're unfruitful that they begin bickering about things that don't matter. So Paul wants us to not be lazy or unfruitful. Rather, we should devote ourselves to good works. But what kind of good works? Well, it's the kind of good works that he's been talking about in this whole letter. It's the good works of elders guarding the sheep from false teaching. It's the good works that he's talked about in the home, where older men and women teach younger men and women, and younger men and women respect their elders. It's the work of love and self-control that guides them all. And he's also speaking of the good works of citizens who submit to their authorities and treat them with respect, because the gospel has changed them and empowered them to do so. So the Christian life that Paul has held out for us is one characterized by good works. And Paul is saying that by devoting ourselves to these good works, we are kept from unfruitfulness, which inevitably results in division. So we need to make room for unity and make good works a priority. But there's one essential ingredient to gospel unity, and without it, all of those other things are in vain. And we see it in our last point: make grace a necessity. So look with me in verse 15. Paul says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul ends this letter with his final greetings. And we know from Paul's other letters that he normally dictated his letters to a scribe who would write them down. But his final greetings he wrote with his own hand. So in this final climax of his letter, his great send-off, his own personal touch, he wrote, grace. The last thing he wanted you to end on was grace, and grace with you all. Brothers and sisters, it is so important to cut out things that threaten unity. It is equally good to devote ourselves to good works which promote unity. But without grace, your unity is no more than mere niceties. The grace of God is the unmerited and even demerited favor of God. that has been given to sinners because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We did not deserve God's grace. In fact, we deserved the opposite. We deserved His wrath. But despite our sin, our triune God showed us grace by crediting our sin to God's Son and crediting Christ's righteousness to us by His Spirit. This is the foundation of our unity. The thing that binds us together is God's grace. This is why Paul ends by saying, "Grace be with you all." And this is why Paul identifies this group of united people as those who love us in the faith. That is to say, in the Christian faith, the faith in grace alone, through Christ alone. The gospel, the good news of grace, of the grace of God through Christ, is the foundation of Christian unity. And Titus 2 says that this very grace is the thing that trains us to do good works and to turn from divisive speech. Therefore, Church of God, make the grace of God shown through the Son of God a necessity. Make it the foundation of your unity. Cut out any pointless controversies that distract from or undermine this grace. Devote yourselves to good works that highlight this grace. And most of all, make sure that it is this grace of God shown to you in Jesus Christ that is the thing that binds you all together. For if Christ is what holds us together, then nothing can tear us apart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace tonight, a grace that we will soon celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Help us to be united around that grace that you have shown us in Christ. Keep us from all unfruitfulness and vain speculation and controversy that seeks to undermine that unity and grace. And would you help us as a church always keep our eyes on Christ and on His gospel? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.